Since we're veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if you have not done so already, to prepare ourselves for the reading and the studying of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we are going to learn here today. Make them a source of blessing. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, where we continue our study in this book that primarily now will deal with eschatology, things that will happen in the future. We've seen that Zechariah has covered events in his own day and how he is also talking about events that will occur in the near future and the distant future. And of course, to understand Zechariah, you have to have a clear understanding of dispensational theology. And the dispensations, of course, are set up. We draw a timeline, and we're not going to start from Adam and Eve, but we'll start in this case from the beginning of the Jews, which was Abraham. And that would be about 2000 B.C. And of course, we know that the church age began in 30 A.D. on the day of Pentecost. And of course, we know that we're in the church age and that there's a seven-year period called the tribulation, which has not yet happened. And following the seven-year period of the tribulation, you're going to have the thousand-year reign called the millennium. And then you'll have the end of history, which is launched into eternity. So the church age began in 30 A.D. We are somewhere in the church age. The next event that will occur, of course, right before the tribulation, is called the rapture. This is a technical term. It stands for the fact that all believers will be taken off the earth before the tribulation begins. So the tribulation will begin with unbelievers only. And, of course, many of the unbelievers will become believers rather rapidly. You're going to see massive evangelism. We studied this in Revelation. And you'll see the 7 years occurring. We also saw in Zechariah the amazing prophecy that was given by Daniel. Now, Zechariah was written in 520 B.C., 518 B.C., and 516, or a little bit later than 516 B.C. So it's a collection of his writings, and he was a priest and a prophet. As we know, the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and we'll have a detailed handout again on those dates. And the Jews were put into captivity in Babylon. When the Chaldeans were defeated, and Cyrus the Great became the new king of the region, he was a Persian, he allowed the Jews to go back in 536 B.C. And Zechariah was in the group of returning Jews, and about 42,000 of them that went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Well, of course, they didn't rebuild the temple. They built the foundations by 535 B.C., and then they stopped. So Zechariah in 520 motivated them to get busy building the temple again. They finally completed the temple in 516 B.C. So 586 is when the city was conquered, to 516 is 70 years. And that's how long it took for the divine discipline that Jeremiah predicted. They would be in discipline for 70 years, and they were. And then, of course, we saw the prediction in Daniel chapter 9, where it says, from the year 445 B.C. until the Messiah is killed, you'll have 483 years. And that exactly takes you to the year 30 A.D. This is an amazing prophecy because it tells you exactly the year that the Messiah would be killed and die for the sins of the world. So Jews today, either you got to tear out the entire book of Daniel, or you got to admit that this is an amazing prophecy. And the Magi, when King Herod was informed that the Magi were looking for the coming Messiah, the Magi weren't just following the star, they also knew about these prophecies. They knew when the Messiah would be killed, so they kind of, you know, subtracted some years, and they said, well, he's going to be killed as a man, so he's probably going to be born sometime 30 years, 35 years, 40 years, before that event. And so they had a ballpark figure. They knew when he would die, but they didn't know exactly when he would be born. Messiah was born, depending on how the calendars work out, 4 B.C., 5 B.C. And so we've studied that before. It's on tapes. that Daniel predicted, and Daniel was one of the refugees also. He was taken back to Babylon as a boy, castrated and put in the king's court, rose to high rank, served three kings actually. He never went back to Jerusalem, but Zechariah did. And so Zechariah made a variety of predictions about what would happen. And so we left off in chapter 11 about his prediction about the scattering of the Jews, because the Jews would be scattered. You'll notice that in 70 AD, the Roman legions broke down the city walls of Jerusalem, broke into the temple, and wiped out the Jews. They killed over 1 million Jews. They killed over 1 million Jews and led another 94,000 to 95,000 into captivity. And this event, of course, marked the times of the Gentiles. And this also was predicted by Jesus Christ, and we'll cover that in a little bit. But first of all, let's look at our notes, where it starts with chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Now, the great temple doors were made out of these fantastic beams that were harvested in Lebanon. And this refers to the massive temple doors that were made out of this famous wood. And if you subscribe to biblical archaeology today, or review rather, B-A-R, they had an article last year about some of these massive beams that are still in existence that they discovered. And so this would be a significant event, because when the doors were battered in, the Romans came in and they tore down every single stone in that temple, as Christ predicted. Christ, as we studied in Matthew, told the disciples, there'll come a time very soon when not one stone will be left standing on the other. And that occurred 40 years later, because God always gives a period of grace before he administers divine discipline. The Jews had 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD to turn back towards God, and they did not. Verse 2, wail, O Cyprus, wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. And of course, the Cyprus is a term for the common Jews, and the cedar has fallen, of course, is the collapse of the temple and the Jewish nation, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. The glorious trees, again, refer to these massive beams that made up the temple door. Because when they broke into the temple door, that was the last stand for the Jews. The Roman army broke into the outer wall around Jerusalem, and they broke into the inner wall, and the last stand was at the temple. And thousands of Jews died. And when the fire started around the temple, Josephus records that the Jews were running in to throw their bodies on the fire to put the fire out. That's how fanatical and devoted they were to the religion part of Judaism. And if you want to read about slaughter and horror, read the account of Josephus, who was an eyewitness. He was a general in the Roman army. He was a general in the Jewish army that defected to the Roman army, and he was an eyewitness. He was there. So it says, wail, O oaks of Bashan. Now in Psalm 22:11, it talks about the dogs and the wailing and the mocking of Christ. It's a reference to the death of Christ. For the impregnable forest has come down. And again, this is the great fortifications that were surrounding Jerusalem. It was quite a siege. The Jews revolted in 66 AD, and the city fell in 70 AD. And Titus, who was the son of Vespasian, was the one that finally broke into the city. Vespasian was the general officer in charge, and he was called back to Rome, and his son Titus finished off the Jews with three legions of Roman soldiers, cracked soldiers. And then it says, verse 3, there is a sound of the shepherd's wail. The shepherds, of course, are the false religious leaders of the time. These people that basically got the people stirred up to do the revolt against Rome. For their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar. The young lions refers to the army and the political leaders. So you have the three, as we saw before in Zechariah. You've got the political leadership, you've got the priests, and you've got the prophets. And of course, you've got the military that also is defeated at the gates. For the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Again, another term for the area of Judea. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, pastor the flock doomed to slaughter. The flock refers to the Jews. The slaughter, of course, over 1 million Jews were killed. There was a second Jewish revolt in 132, led by an individual that said, I'm the Messiah. And, of course, Jews were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from the Romans. And, of course, he was one of the many false messiahs. And over 500,000 Jews were killed this time. And this time, in the second revolt, the Romans banned any Jew from entering the entire Holy Land. Jews could not go into Palestine. They killed 500,000, enslaved the rest of the Jews, and scattered them all across the world. So this was the mop-up operation with this second, smaller revolt. Verse 5. Those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. Again, there's no teaching of Bible doctrine. Money is the main motivation for these people. That's how they lived. And of course, within the city, there was massive crime. Again, if you read Josephus, you'll see what occurred in the siege of Jerusalem. Because at a time when Christ had warned believers, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, flee. Well, most of the Jews in the surrounding area went into Jerusalem. And of course, the granary that was there was burned up. They had grain in there to last for 40 years almost. And the Jews burned up their own granary over fights by the zealots. One group of zealots was fighting another group of zealots, so they were fighting inside the walls. They were eating their own children. They got so hungry, according to Josephus. It was just a horrible time for the Jews inside the city walls while the Romans were outside the walls trying to break in. And there was no crime. There was one soldier that remarked, it's safer to be on the walls fighting the Romans than it is to be going off the walls into the city at night. People would break into houses, steal the food out of the baby's hands. They would eat kids. Roving bands of crooks and criminals and all sorts of horrors were occurring. And they go unpunished. And each of those who sells them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. People broke into houses of rich people in the city, and they stole all their wealth, and praise God that this is a great opportunity for me to become rich. And no one had any pity on them. The shepherds, of course, are the leadership, and they couldn't. Verse 6, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power, into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. And again, no law of order in the city during the siege of Jerusalem. Verse 7, so I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs. The one called favor, which is really the Hebrew word is grace. No nation exists except by the grace of God. God controls history. There's no nation that can say that, well, we have founded ourselves, we established ourselves. God controls history. As we've noted many times, the most powerful force in human history is human volition. Because God bends history around positive volition. Any human that puts out positive signals in their soul that I want to get the gospel will come to them. And any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, God will provide the mechanics, the environment where you can get Bible doctrine. How does God do that? Well, He controls history. He will control the history. So when you read the history books and say, well, this is a tragedy, that's a tragedy, God wipes out entire peoples. Because if He didn't wipe them out, they would become a plague on the land and restrict positive volition. And God does this, of course, without influencing individual human free will. Because God cannot influence free will. So it's quite a task that God has and beyond our comprehension, but He weaves history around. As we saw in Zechariah, He has brigades of angels that roam around the world. And their job is to do exactly what they're told in terms of shaping history. There are no tragedies in history. There are no mistakes in history. If you're a student of history, you'll see things that just don't make sense, and you really can't explain them apart from the grace of God. If Hitler would have waited two more years, he would have won World War II, hands down. Because he would have got atomic weapons first. But he launched his war 2 years early. At Dunkirk, Hitler could have finished off the Allies, but he stopped. No reason. Well, there is a reason. God stopped him. So God controls history. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to conquer the Jews in 586. He allowed the Roman Empire to come in and conquer the Jews and crush them in 70 A.D., God knows exactly what He's doing. And of course, in Matthew, we studied other verses. God knows every hair on the believer's head. Not a bird hits the ground that God doesn't know about it. So God is not asleep. He's never asleep at the wheel. He knew about all these things billions of years ago. And He weaves them together into a fabric that God's main goal, as we know in history, is to accommodate human free will. So I pastured the flocks again. So he has these two staffs. One called favor, which is grace, and the other is called union. And union stands for the national entity. So I pastured the flock. God Israel was a client nation to God. There are some nations that God designates as client nations to God, and those nations have special responsibilities to spread the gospel, to evangelize the world, to do things. The British Empire, at one time in the 19th century, was a client nation to God. The British Empire went all over the world with the what? The gospel. And there's no accident that they went to India, to Africa, to China, and they saved millions of souls. Now, when I say they saved millions of souls, God allowed that to occur. A tiny little nation like Britain, they're just a speck. They're a little island. How in the world could they? It was said that the British flag, the sun never set on the British flag. They were everywhere. How? How could that happen? Inconceivable. Because of the grace of God. God knew that people in whatever year it was were going on positive volition. They had to get the gospel. And so God got the gospel to them. Now, the British people, like any other people, they have old sin natures. They did bad things, as we all do. But God controls history. Today, Britain is no longer a client nation to God. The empire has collapsed. Who is the new client nation to God? The United States of America is a client nation to God. What makes a client nation to God? Maximum number of positive believers in the national entity. And when that pivot, as you will, is big, then the nation is strong. So you can say, well, we got a wonderful Congress, a wonderful president, a wonderful GNP. That's not the reason the nation's blessed. It's blessed because you have believers that are on positive volition learning Bible doctrine. Now, when that pivot starts to shrink, we got problems. And the client nation to God will be wiped out if the pivot gets too small. We've seen this many times in Jewish history. We saw it when Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only positive believer left, and they're trying to kill me. And God's answer was, no, you're not. I've got 7,000 other believers in the nation, and I know where they are. God knows where you are and knows what your spiritual status is. So if you want to be patriotic, it doesn't matter what candidate you put into political office. What makes the greatest impact on your nation is learn Bible doctrine, because God blesses, by association, the community, the family, the national entity of those that are positive to doctrine. So when the pivot gets too small, and when the pivot turns negative towards God, we study this in Leviticus chapter 7, the cycles of discipline, he'll wipe them out. He wiped out the Jewish people many times in the Old Testament, and then he brought them back. And then he wiped them out, and then he brought them back. Why? Well, the pivot expanded and the pivot shrunk. And by the time Christ came here on the earth in his humanity, how many positive believers were on the earth in Judea? Remember, Christ said to the Roman officer, he said, truly, you have more positive volition and faith rest than any Jew right now in the nation. And he wasn't even a Jew. And that includes Mama, which is Mary. Mary's not the mother of God. She's the mother of humanity, of Christ. And so that's the commentary. And you look at the 11 disciples, morons, knuckleheads. It's almost laughable, those people. And they were the cream of the crop. So, the nation was wiped out. Within 40 years, the nation was wiped out because there was no Bible doctrine in the land. There was nobody there. Now, positive believers that are positive doctrine, they will be preserved through a national disaster. Let's turn to Matthew. The book of Matthew. And we're going to go to... No, let's turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 21, verse 18. What happens to the positive believer or to the believer when the nation is going down? Are we going to be washed away and destroyed with the nation? No. God makes provisions for positive believers. And he did so when the Roman Empire came knocking on the door in 70 AD. Luke was written by Dr. Luke in the year 63 AD. He was a close friend and associate of Paul. So Luke 21, chapter 18. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. Not a hair. Might fall out, but it's not going to perish. So God knows every hair on your head. This is an idiom that I'm going to take care of you. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Endurance means perseverance. Perseverance in what? Learning Bible doctrine. We studied this before in our previous studies in Romans. It says, do not throw your Bible doctrine into the trash can as useless. When you learn Bible doctrine, apply it. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, these would be the three Roman legions. And there's no mistake that within 7 years, three Roman legions would be surrounding the city of Jerusalem. So Christ predicted this in 30 AD. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. She's about ready to be wiped out. Remember in Matthew, he said, not one stone is going to be left on top of another, this temple. Verse 21, here's what to do. Then those who are in Judea, which is the countryside around Jerusalem, must flee to the mountains. In other words, get out of town. Go up into the mountains of Lebanon and Jordan, anywhere you can. That's to get out of Judea. And those who are in the midst of the city, Jerusalem, must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. Oh, wow. This is exactly what the Jews did. They entered the city. The city swelled to 1 million people. Because when they saw the Roman armies, all the Jews skedaddled and got into the fortifications of Jerusalem. Massive fortifications. And that's where they hid out. And that's where they all died. Except for 94,000 that were sold into the slave market and the salt mines, where you died in about 2.5 years if you were lucky to live that long. Or the gold mines, very, very horrible life. Or you were oaring the ships. Or if you're a good-looking female, you had other things for you to do. Okay, so it says, verse 20, then those who are in Judea must flee the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. All things that are written, we're reading this right now, Zechariah chapter 11, and they will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress among the land and wrath to this people. Of course, it's always hard to travel when you're pregnant or you got little ones. And so that's very true. So if you're pregnant, you got little ones, it's going to be very hard to travel. But you've got to understand that. So in other words, when you even start to see Roman forces moving in, because the revolt started in 66, don't wait till you see them surrounding the city of Jerusalem. It's probably time to get out when the war starts. Get out of Jerusalem, get out of Judea. Verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword. Who's they? That's all the Jews that don't listen to what I'm telling you to do. And will be led captive into all the nations. 94,000 were led captive back to Rome, to Italy, to Spain, all over the place. And the second revolt wiped the rest of the remnant out of the Jews. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are in the time of the Gentiles right now. Israel is not a client nation to God. And they will not be a client nation to God again. Okay, we had a malfunction there, but I think we're back. We're back online. Okay, as I was saying, Jerusalem fell to the Gentiles in 70 A.D., and Israel, the Jews, will not be a client nation to God again until the millennium. That's when they will be a client nation to God again. In the times of the Gentiles, what's their status? They're going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. The only client nations to God will be Gentile client nations. And in history, we've had several Gentile client nations or populations that have been blessed by God, that have been used by God, that have been client nations to God. The United States of America, even with all our faults, is a client nation to God. How much longer that will remain, I don't know. But I do know that it's based on the size of the pivot. And in my opinion, the pivot is not expanding, it is shrinking. Because many people do not care to learn Bible doctrine. They want to go to church on Sundays and sing songs, clap hands, and get distracted by the social gospel. We're going to whitewash the devil's world. We're going to march for this cause. We're going to march for that cause. We're going to sing songs. And they know nothing about what's in the Word of God. They're clueless. Because the shepherds are clueless. The pastor teachers don't know. And they can't teach you what they don't know. And so that's the state of Christianity. My estimation, 90% of all Christians are out in the tules. And if they were back in the day, they would not respond to this warning by Christ. And they'd flee into the city and be slaughtered. There were believer Jews that were slaughtered in that city. It was only the believer Jews that believed the doctrine that got out. Now, historically, the early church fathers, this is recorded in history, that there was a massive exodus of Christians out of Jerusalem, and they left because they saw and they knew this prediction, and they read the prophecy. The last book that was written to the Jews was the book of Hebrews that we studied, and that was written just before the war started. And they were warned that Jerusalem was about ready to get wiped out. They were warned and warned and warned. And those that understood doctrine, first of all, you got to understand it before you can do it. They fled and they saved their lives. So, the rapture will occur, but there will be, as we noted in Daniel, there's a 7-year period that God owes the Jews. And that 7 years will be here in the tribulation, when the Old Testament dispensation will kick back in, because the church age ends here. There's never any more church age. That's it. This dispensation is 7 years of the Old Testament dispensation that's left over that God promised. And then the 1,000-year millennium period, that's not the church age. That's another dispensation entirely. That's not royal family. The only royal family believers are folks in this dispensation, the church age. And we are royal family. We have limited rituals. Rituals will be reinstated here in the, during the millennium. But there is right now, of course, there's going to be rituals here. There's going to be believers here, but they're Old Testament. So the church age, we are royal family. We have more given to us than any dispensation at all. Moses longed to see our day, not just to see the promised land. He had a glimpse of the church age, but he's not in the church age. Moses is family of God. We are royal family of God. We're said to be royal priests. We're royal ambassadors, and we have great duties and responsibilities. And the number one responsibility is to learn Bible doctrine. Once you learn Bible doctrine, God can use you. If you don't know Bible doctrine, God's not going to use you, except maybe a punching bag. You're not usable until you learn the mind of Christ. Well, how do I do that? Well, you find a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about and learn. Learn, learn, learn. Okay, so back to Zechariah chapter 11. So we have the staffs we were talking about. So verse 8, then I annihilated the three shepherds, which is verse 8. Who are the three shepherds? Well, that's the prophets, the priests, and the political leadership. Those are the three people that are responsible for maintaining the vigor of the nation. I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. And God, this occurred. These people were annihilated by the Romans, and they were wiped out. And then verse 9. Then I said, I will not pasture you. That is, what is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. This actually occurred. The Jews were so hungry that they ate their own children. There's recorded cases of that by Josephus. That's what they did. And this is a prediction of what happened. The horror that occurred within that city is just unbelievable. Rape, pillage, robbery, murder, torture. And the Jews were fighting each other. You had the zealots were killing each other behind the walls. And it was just a total nightmare. 10, then I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces, which is grace, to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. In other words, God has a covenant with a client nation. You take in Bible doctrine, I will bless you. You don't pay for Bible doctrine, I will curse you under the cycles of discipline. Leviticus chapter 26, we studied that before. There are 5 cycles of discipline. They ratchet up as people become more negative to Bible doctrine. The cycles of discipline ratchet up. It goes from economic depression to military defeat to finally collapse of the nation. Verse 11, so it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Obviously, this is a prediction to the Messiah. The 30 shekels of silver is exactly what Judas was paid to betray Jesus Christ. And that phrase comes from Exodus 22. It says, Exodus 22, verse 32, if an ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And of course, the slave here is Christ. Christ was weighed, and the price was 30 shekels of silver that was paid as his price. And this is a prediction in Zechariah that was fulfilled, of course, as you know, in Matthew. Matthew talks about the prediction and the fulfillment of this prophecy that Jesus was given 30 shekels of Judas was given 30 shekels. In Matthew chapter 26, Judas Iscariot was given the 30 shekels, and he betrayed Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And of course, what did they do with the 30 pieces of silver? Well, let's read about the prediction in verse 13, because you can read about it in the New Testament. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. What's a potter? This was a graveyard where the poor were interned because they didn't have any money. It was a potter's field. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. This is all that, again, this is what Judas got, 30 pieces of silver. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. In Matthew 27, 3-10, this was fulfilled. Judas gave the money back. Judas repented. Now, he didn't use the word metanoeo. He used the word metamelomai, which means to repent with great emotion. Did it do him any good? No. God is not concerned with your emotion and how sorry you are for your sins, and you'll never do it again. Save it. You will do it again. This is called the rebound technique. You're saved by grace. You live the Christian way of life by grace. So Judas was very sorry. He was so sorry that he gave the money back. And Judas loved money more than anything else. Now, the religious leaders, of course, are hypocrites. They couldn't take the money back and put it in the treasury. So they said, okay, we'll just buy a potter's field for it. And, of course, Judas was so sorry. What did he do? He killed himself. There's two accounts of his death. One says he hung himself, and the other says his bowels splattered down the valley. Well, he did both. He hung himself, and then the rope rotted, or it broke on the branch, and his guts splattered all down the side of the hill. Now, where's Judas today? Where did his emotion and his sorrow get him? Nowhere. You're not saved by emotion. Doesn't matter that you feel sorry. You can even kill yourself. You can't kill yourself for salvation. You can't give money for salvation. You can't feel sorry for salvation. It's grace. Peter did the same thing. He denied the Lord, but he used the word metanoeo. He rebounded. So being sorry for your sins doesn't impress God. It might impress other people. Oh man, Judas, look what he did. He was so sorry for what he did. God is perfect. You want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. Only way you can be perfect is to have the righteousness of God imputed to your account. How do you get that? It's not 30 pieces of silver. You believe that Christ died for your sins and you have the righteousness of God imputed to your account at that second. Judas never did that. Esau never did that. Nahor never did that. He's the brother of Abraham. They knew the gospel. They heard the gospel. Judas heard it many times, but said no, no, no. So you can only be saved one way, by the grace of God. Verse 14, then I cut in pieces my second staff, Union, which is the nation, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The nation is collapsed. 15, the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to rise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing. Seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. This is a prediction about the coming beast. This is the beast, the Jewish dictator. We studied this in Revelation. So Zechariah is jumping from 70 AD all the way up till the tribulation, because there's going to be another event where the Jews are, all nations will be gathered together against the Jews to destroy them. And you will have the false shepherd. So we talk about Christ as the shepherd and the 30 shekels of silver. Now we're talking about basically the false shepherd, which is the Jewish beast. And this Jewish beast will arise. And when he comes, the Jewish beast will, as we studied before in Revelation, he'll make a pact with the Antichrist, who will be the revived Roman dictator. And they will set up an image in the temple. And Zechariah is going to go into more detail about this later. But this is Jewish writing style. Jewish writing style has like a yin and a yang. I think that's the correct term. They start out with a concept of blessing, and then they go to cursing. Then they go to blessing, then they go to cursing. And Jewish writing style always provides a summary first, and then later on they come back and fill in details. This is very hard for the Anglo-Saxon mind, because we like things in chronology. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then tell us a lot about 5, and then go to 6. The Hebrews don't do that. They give you 1, 2, 3, and then they go back and say, okay, now here's 2.4, 2.5, 2.6, they go back and fill in details. And that's the sign of a great mind. Because simple minds, we've got to have it 1, 2, 3, 4, and then you can give us a lot about 5, but don't you dare go back to 2 after 5. We want to go to 6, 7, and 8. But brilliant people, they can do that. They can look at the summary, and then they have a theme in there, like blessing, cursing, and then they go back and fill it in. And that's exactly what you're getting in Hebrews. So if you ever read Isaiah and Genesis, and you say, man, they're jumping all over the page. Why can't they just stay on a chronology? That's not how they think. That's not how they write. They wrote in summary form, and then they had blessing and cursing. And they would marry up concepts together. So you got the destruction coming here that Zechariah is talking about in 70 AD that Christ predicted. And then he jumps all the way up to the other great destruction, which we're going to see in a second. But he also moves up to the redemption. So he's talking about how I'm going to destroy the Jews and then the saving part, the grace part. But the Messiah will come. And then he talks about the contrast, which is the beast, the false Jewish Messiah, who will say that I'm the Messiah. And he will make that claim. And we studied that in Revelation, of course. Revelation is not on tapes. Unfortunately, I did it several years ago. So I'm tempted to go back to Revelation and put it on tapes. And perhaps we'll even get one or two more people to come in, because you always get the eschatology nuts that want to study Revelation. That's all they want to know, is the ghosts and the goblins and the horses and stuff. But as you study Zechariah, we've already broken the code a lot of this stuff, because Zechariah talks about the horses and the chariots and the seven eyes. So once you understand Zechariah and Ezekiel, Revelation is a breeze. It really is. It's not hard at all, because the key is in Zechariah. The key is in Ezekiel. The key is in Isaiah. So this shepherd is going to be someone that does not care for the people. Obviously, he's going to eat the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. This is very descriptive. You know, he has no care for the Jewish people. He's a liar. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd. Now this is kind of poetry. That's why your Bible might have it indented, because it's kind of like a poetic verse that's stuck in with the writings. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm. And on his right eye. Right eye stands for your wisdom. The sword's going to be on his arm. He's going to make an alliance with the Gentile Roman Antichrist that will rise up from Rome and attempt also to conquer much of the world. And the mark of the beast, we studied all those things. And his arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. Well, that's at the end of the tribulation. He'll be washed away. No wisdom. And all your power will be destroyed. Chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord. Concerning Israel. So now the word burden, of course, means, again, we're going to God's judgment. We're talking about the judgment stuff again. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit a man within him. God did it. Man can say, we can call it the law of gravity, but it's God's law. God controls the universe. Everything that we have, God has set up in eternity past. The entire system is beyond human comprehension. The anthropic principle is one scientific term used to describe how things work, and they work precisely together, and it cannot happen by chance. Atheists are idiots. Agnostics, perhaps you can say, well, an agnostic says there is a God, I just don't care about him, I don't want to know him. I have more respect for an agnostic. An atheist is just, you're a denier. You're a hater, you're a denier. Most scientists that are atheists, when you survey them and ask them why they're atheists, they don't say it's because of science. They say, quote, I cannot believe in a God that will allow suffering in the world. And that was a prominent survey that was done amongst the top scientists who claimed that they were atheists. They wanted to know, why are you an atheist? Is it the power of Darwinian evolution? No, not at all. It was an emotional thing. We just can't accept God that would allow suffering. Well, why does God allow suffering? That's a Bible doctrine that we've studied. And of course, that's all answerable if you're positive to doctrine. Well, the basic reason is God allows free will. And you're going to have suffering with free will. And there's different categories of suffering. There's different types of suffering. Why did God allow the Romans to come in and kill 1 million Jews? Why is death? Why is disease? Why is anything? Well, it all started with the fall of angels, Satan. and nature was adversely impacted by Satan's negative decision. And then when man fell, nature was adversely impacted again. Sin is the problem. God didn't create sin. God created free will, and free will chose sin. God's the solution. He's the problem-solving device. He provides salvation for angels, and he provides salvation for humans. So God wants everyone to be saved. As we studied many times, he wants all believers to reach maturity. All believers don't reach maturity, and all humans are not saved. Is it God's fault? No. In order to resolve this problem, God did everything consistent with his character to save people. But God's not Santa Claus. God is perfect. He cannot ignore his righteousness and his justice. And if you can't adjust to God's justice, then God's justice will adjust to you. And that happens in life, and it happens in eternity. So, adjusting to God's justice, well, you believe that Christ died for your sins, and now you're adjusted. And in the human realm, if you're a believer and you reject Bible doctrine, then what's the alternative? Divine discipline. Divine discipline. As a father to a child, I will skin you alive with a whip, is what God says in Hebrews. And God will provide divine discipline to the believer that is negative to Bible doctrine. Why? To get them to respond. And of course, most believers don't even respond to the divine discipline. They just dig in deeper. And then they die the sin unto death and go to heaven. Notice I didn't say they go to hell, because you can't lose your salvation. You will be in heaven. No matter if you die the sin unto death, you'll still be in heaven as a private for all eternity. There's a rank structure in heaven. There is no equality in heaven. Heaven is a place of vast inequality based on what you did here with the time that God gave you while you were sucking down oxygen from the time that you were saved to the time that you died. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Well, I pissed it away. Or the answer is, Lord, I did what you told me to do. I studied Bible doctrine. I applied Bible doctrine. And now I'm going to be rewarded. And at the judgment seat of Christ, he will look at you and say, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. Little thing. How hard is it to learn Bible doctrine? Spend an hour a day. I give you 24. I just want an hour back. I want 50 minutes back. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things. Vast things. It's not even a comparison. God will bless us beyond our imaginations if we follow what he wants us to do and not do what our sin nature wants us to do. The sin nature doesn't always want you to do the bad things. The sin nature wants to suck you into socialism, to do-goodism, to social justice, or whatever the current thing is, and waste your time doing all that nonsense. And that's not what God wants. Now, God understands you need time for entertainment. You need time to drink and eat and to watch football games, and you'll get all those things. Remember what Christ said? Seek you first the kingdom of God, which is Bible doctrine, and I will give you everything you can possibly want. And the trick is, even if I give you everything you possibly want, if you don't have Bible doctrine, it'll make you miserable. You can't even enjoy it. So you lose either way. Even if you get all the things you want, you won't be happy. Because if you don't have Bible doctrine as a believer, the gasoline of your soul, you can't work. You can't operate. You just kind of go from spot to spot in life, and then you end up dead and wonder what it was all about. And you'll find out what it's all about at the judgment seat of Christ. So, God forms all these things. It just don't happen. And he forms the spirit of man within him. You can't copulate and create a human soul or a human spirit. You can copulate and have a lot of fun, but you cannot create a human soul and a human spirit. God imputes the soul at birth, and he imputes the human spirit at the new birth. When you're born again, you get a human spirit, and that's the doctrine of the human spirit and the human soul. God does that. God forms the spirit of man within him, and that refers to your human spirit. God gives you a human spirit the second you believe. When you're born dichotomous, body and a soul. You don't have a human spirit. Adam and Eve had a human spirit, human soul, and human body. When they sinned, God said, the day you eat is the day you die. They didn't die physically. They died spiritually. They lost their human spirit. They went from a dichotomous being, soul and body, to a trichotomous, soul, spirit, and body, to a dichotomous, soul and body. Then they believed in the coming Messiah, and they got their human spirit back. We cannot do that. We're born dichotomous, soul and body. When we believe in Christ, we receive the human spirit. You must have the human spirit because that's what God imputes His righteousness to. It molds into your human soul, and He imputes human life to it, and it's also the mechanism by which you can understand Bible doctrine. You will always have the human spirit. You can think of it as a carburetor on top of your engine. Verse 2, "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. When the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah." Now, are we talking about the Roman siege in 70 AD or another siege? We're talking about another one. How do we know that? Verse 3, "It will come about in that day." Whenever you hear the term "in that day," it always refers to only one thing: the tribulation or the millennium. In that day. That's the end of time, or almost near the end of time, as far as human history is concerned, before Jesus Christ comes, before the second coming, or directly after the second coming. That day always refers to the tribulation or the thousand-year millennium reign, always. So we're talking about now, that's why they were smart to do the chapter break here, because we're talking about this attack on Jerusalem that's going to be at the end of time, not the one that the Romans are going to do. "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured." Anybody that comes against Jerusalem is going to be injured, destroyed. "And all the nations of the earth," not just the Roman Empire, "every nation of the earth will be gathered against it." That's never happened. That will happen. That will happen when all nations will be gathered together at a big, gigantic war in Jerusalem. You're going to have the kings of the east, the kings of the west, the kings of the north, and the kings of the south. All these blocks of nations will come together for a last great battle, Armageddon, in the tribulation, in the last half of the tribulation. "In that day," there's that phrase again, "in that day," so just so we don't lose track, "declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." Now, there is going to be in Jerusalem, in the last part of the tribulation, believing Jews. Two-thirds of them will be unbelievers, and one-third will be believers. And God will protect the Jews that are believers, and He will protect Jerusalem. Now, you can imagine that the small Jewish army is facing every army in the world. There's no way you're going to win unless God intervenes. And we study this Revelation in great detail. And the blindness, of course, talks about this supernatural darkness that will hit the forces of the world. I'll read to you from Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, where it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord." Oh, there's that same thing. The day of the Lord, and that day refers to this end time. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Isaiah was written around 400 B.C. Around 700 B.C. So this is written 200 years before the Jews were wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning angry, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it." Well, every unbeliever will be taken off the earth at the second coming. Jewish and Gentile, all of them will be exterminated. "For the stars of heaven and their constellations," which is all the moons and everything else, "will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world, all nations, for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold." A lot of people are going to be killed. Lots of them. A lot of people. "And mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger." And it goes on and on. But there will be supernatural darkness. We study this in Revelation. I've given you other verses in your notes. The darkness is going to strike. Right when those four armies are converging to wipe out the Jews in Jerusalem, boom, total darkness. No light from the stars, nothing from the moon, sun, nothing. And in the darkness, of course, you can't fight. Communications will be broken down, and nothing's going to happen. Verse 5, "Then the clans," the word is not clans, the word is aluf, and it means a military leader or a general. So it should be, "Then the generals," there's two of them, "of Judah, will say in their hearts, A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of the armies, their God. There's going to be two general Jewish officers that are going to gather together the Jews and tell them to fight. To fight. In that day, again, we're at this that day, the end of time. In that day, I will make the clans, these are the two generals again, the two generals of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So you're going to have God striking in with the darkness. You're also going to have these two general officers before the darkness strikes. Remember, Jewish, when they talk about things, they go back and fill in details. The big detail is, I'm going to strike everybody with this darkness. But before that occurs, you're going to get two general Jewish officers, unnamed. They're going to rally the people to fight. Because most people, when you see every army in the world converging to destroy your city, you're not going to fight. You're going to simply die. But these guys are going to rally them because they're going to say, the Lord is on our side. Now, these are obviously believing generals, and they know about the prediction in Zechariah. They're saying, oh, okay, that's us. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. Now, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded, but of course the entire nation of Judah is going to be surrounded. And the first people that will be saved from this destruction by these armies are the country folks, not the city folks in Jerusalem. So that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In other words, a lot of people in the city say, oh, well, we're the city folks, so therefore God loves us more because we're from the house of David, we're in the holy place. So to prevent that, to show grace, God's going to save the city people first that are believing Jews in the countryside, and then he will deliver the Jews in the city. Verse 8, in that day, so there's no mistake what day we're talking about, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. David was known as a mighty warrior. So even the most feeble Jew in the army that this scratched army is put together by these two generals is going to be an awesome killer. And the house of David will be like God. God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10. And what else is going to happen? And again, the slaughter of the enemy is amazing. If we had time, we'd look at Revelation 14:20 that says the blood's going to flow up to the horse's bridle for a long area. It's going to take months and months and months to bury the dead. Who's burying the dead? Well, remember, once Jesus Christ comes at the second coming, you still got the dead bodies hanging around. It's going to take months for the Jews to get their shovels and bury the dead. There'll be a lot of dead buried. We say that in Revelation. And so now we're going to talk about the Jews that are alive, because at the second coming, all the unbelieving Jews are knocked off the earth. All the unbelieving Gentiles are knocked off the earth. All demons are thrown off the earth. And Satan's incarcerated for 1,000 years. And when the Jews see Jesus Christ coming at the second coming, what will be their attitude? Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. The spirit of grace, of course, refers to the Holy Spirit, and they will obviously have a national mourning so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Obviously, me refers to Jesus Christ. Whom they have pierced refers to the crucifixion. The nails through the wrist, which was also predicted in Psalm 22. And they will mourn for him. Obviously, again, this is national mourning. For what occurred, excuse me. As one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. When the firstborn dies, your only son dies. Bitter weeping. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. Like the mourning of Hadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What does that refer to? That refers to the death of good King Josiah. And when he died, you can read 2 Chronicles 35:24, there was national mourning. He was killed by the Egyptians in battle in 609 BC. He was actually shot with an arrow, put in a chariot, brought back to Jerusalem where he lingered and then died. And of course, these geniuses, when they compare Scripture in the Old Testament, oh, the Bible will get you in a contradiction, because one, if you look at this verse, you'll see a cross-reference, and one part of the Old Testament says that he was killed in battle. The other part says, oh no, he wasn't killed in battle. He was shot, he was brought back to Jerusalem in a chariot and died there. So minimalists think, oh, the Bible has contradicted itself. One says he's killed in battle, one says he died in Jerusalem. Well, it's just like Abraham Lincoln. We say Lincoln was killed in Forrest Theater. No, he wasn't. He was shot in Ford's Theater. They pulled him across the street where he died in bed some hours later. So are you a liar if you say that Lincoln was killed in Ford's Theater? No, you're just giving the big picture. So it's wonderful how these geniuses write all these, you know, dissertations about how the Bible contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. You don't understand writing styles. There's no contradiction at all. So if we want to do the short that Lincoln was killed in Ford's Theater, are you going to call a historian a liar? No, that's just the general principle. Yeah, he was killed in Lincoln's Theater. The shot that killed him was fired in Lincoln's Theater, but technically he died across the street in bed. Okay, so that's what will occur. Verse 12, the land will mourn, every family by itself. Individual responsibility. You can't save a family member. You can't live the Christian life of a family member. You're only responsible for your own Christian growth. And when you die, they're not coming with you. You're going to have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death alone. You might be married to someone that's not positive in doctrine, and then you simply have to do what we studied in Peter. You live the Christian life as under your own, and your spouse or your associate or your friend will have blessing by association, and that's about the most you can say. But no one can live your life for you, and you can't live their life for them. So the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan. Why they mention Nathan? Christ came to the line of Nathan. The bloodline was Nathan. The royal line was Solomon. And Joseph came through the line of Solomon. Joseph was the stepdad of Christ. And Nathan was the bloodline that came through the line of Mary. By itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi, which is the priest's clan, by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Again, the principle is the families that remain, of course, these are all believing Jews that go into the millennium. And everybody takes responsibility for their own spiritual growth. And so, in order to take responsibility for your own spiritual growth, you've got to make the decision. Do I want to expose myself to Bible doctrine, or do I not want to expose myself to Bible doctrine? And the amount that you expose yourself, there's a direct correlation between living the Christian way of life, utilizing what God has provided for all of us, starting with the rebound technique to the problem-solving devices, and then God can use you. He will use you to evangelize, because if you don't know the gospel, you can't evangelize. And God will use you as a warrior in the angelic conflict, because we know that we are in the angelic conflict, and so you're a witness to these creatures as well as to other humans. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we have learned here today and make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.